These last few weeks, we've been working through the first letter to the Thessalonians, and we arrive tonight in chapter 5, and Bethan is going to come and read to us 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 1 to 11. The words appear on screen.
Now, brothers and sisters, about times and dates, we do not need to write to you, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying, peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly, as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you, brothers and sisters, are not in darkness, so that this day should surprise you like a thief. You are all children of the light and children of the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness. So then, let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be awake and sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, putting on faith and love as a breastplate, and the hope of salvation as a helmet. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, just as, in fact, you are doing.
Well, how was your Eunice on Friday? I managed to get off quite lightly. Actually, I gained out of Eunice. A large 2-meter sheet of insulation blew into our garden. So if that's yours and you've lost it, you're welcome to have it back. But It's in the same category as the event we're thinking about tonight. It is a huge event that is disastrous for some, a blessing for others, but an event that we were warned about. We knew it was coming in the run-up. It was all up over the news the week before. And in fact, on the day, my dear brother Steve, who was leading the first half of our service, sent a text to all of Eden's staff team just to remind us to be careful. An event that we were warned about, an event that we, being warned, could be prepared, could take precautions. Another kind of event in that category is the health and safety inspection. I used to work in a bakery. I used to work in catering, and much of our day was spent not actually making and serving food, but cleaning the kitchen and cleaning all the utensils that were used to make and serve the food. Now, of course, that is worth doing for its own sake, but one of the reasons that we did it was to be ready for when the food hygiene inspector came. The council would send these inspectors round every few months or so. They wouldn't tell us when the inspector was coming, but we had to always be ready, because this inspector would come with the power either to condemn us and to close the cafe down, or to commend us, to give us a certification that we could hang up on the wall and people could know that we were safe to eat from. Jesus, of course, is not returning to inspect our kitchens, but he does have a few things in common with the food hygiene inspector. He's unpredictable. Paul describes Jesus' return in this way, as like a thief in the night. We don't know which night he's coming. We don't know which day the food inspector will come. We know that he is coming. We don't know when. He's unpredictable. He's expected. He also describes Jesus coming as like labor pains on a pregnant woman. So while the exact moment that the pain begins is unpredictable, the event itself is entirely expected. It's known that this is going to happen. Like the inspector, we don't know when Jesus will come, but we've been told beforehand that he will come. He's unpredictable. He's expected. He's consequential. That is, Jesus' return has consequences. Just as the inspector comes with the power to either close or to commend the cafe, Jesus is coming with consequences. There are going to be two contrasting experiences of the day when Jesus comes back. And Paul pictures these with images of dark and light, of night and day. The experience of Jesus' return will be like a dark night, like a thief in the night for some, but like a bright, sunny day for others, a day of light. He's unpredictable, he's expected, he's consequential, and we can be ready. We can be ready for him. In my work, we knew that the inspectors would come. We didn't know when. And the point is, we were to always be ready to be found when they did come in the right condition. And here's the big question that this part of Paul's letter to the church in Thessalonica is answering. Jesus is coming back. How can I be ready? How can I live in readiness for that day, whenever it will be? Paul is writing to these relatively new Christians in Thessalonica, and they've been under attack for becoming a Christian. They've become Christians into a hostile culture, a culture which does not want to make room for Jesus. It is dangerous for them to have this new faith that they have. And so Paul's writing to them to kind of encourage them to keep going. He's doing that by kind of bringing them back to the start, bringing them back to the heart of what it is to be a Christian. He's done so using three characteristic attitudes of a Christian heart: faith, love, and hope. And throughout the letter, he's been going through each of these in turn and kind of unpacking and exploring what each of them means. So genuine faith, he showed us in chapter 1, is to turn from idols, to turn away from worshiping created and lesser things, and to turn towards God through Jesus Christ. Then genuine love is about sharing the gospel. It is about sharing Jesus together as we share life. And now he's come, in the middle of chapter 4, he's come to genuine hope. This confidence, this certainty that we can have that Jesus will return, and when he does, everything is going to be great. He's going to bring us to be with God forever. He's doing this to reassure them, and by extension, to reassure us, to reassure all Christians who are reading this letter, that we are Christians, that it's going to be okay for us, but also to encourage us to press on, to push further into these three, into faith, to love, and to hope. He's saying, you have these. Think about what it would mean that you have more of these. So a couple of weeks ago, we were reading the end of chapter 4, where Paul was speaking about genuine hope, and he was reminding us of the difference that that makes to how we face death, of the effect of hope for Christians facing death. Here in chapter 5, he's talking about the difference that hope makes to life, to how we live our lives. And what he's going to do is he's going to show us that just as there are two contrasting experiences of the day of Jesus' return, there are also two contrasting lives that lead up to those different experiences. And we're going to look at each in turn, each experience and the life that leads up to it. First, let's think about what the return of Jesus is going to be like for those who do not have a genuine hope in Jesus. Without a hope in Jesus, his return is going to be experienced like a dark night, like a thief coming in the night to take away everything that you hold dear, everything that you treasure, everything that you have and think you have and enjoy in this life. Verse 3, he says, while people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly, as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. At the moment when they feel peaceful, safe, secure, destruction will come. Now, it's true that we don't always feel safe, but the point here is that Jesus is coming whether we feel safe from him or not. And the warning to those without hope in Jesus is this: Don't be so confident in the security of your home. Because you're going to wake up one day. You're going to wake up and everything that you treasure and enjoy in this life will be gone. It will be taken away from you. Everything good that you like to do, everything good that you like to have, everything that you think you are will be taken from you. When Jesus comes, it is described as destruction. Now that word destruction, it doesn't mean that Jesus is coming to make people stop existing. That would be an escape. But there is no escape here. When he writes of this same destruction in his second letter to the same church, just over the page, 2 Thessalonians, in chapter 1, verse 9, he calls it an everlasting destruction. Not one moment of destruction with an everlasting effect, but an everlasting, never-ending experience of being destroyed. In Revelation, again, the last book of the Bible, he describes this experience for us. Again, that word destruction appears and it's filled out with the image of being thrown into a lake of fire, of being tormented day and night forever and ever. That's how it's described. Anyone who doesn't have their name in Jesus' book of life, anyone who doesn't have hope in Jesus, is thrown into the lake of fire. It's Revelation 20:15. And if that thought fills you with horror, it should. We should shudder when we speak of this. This is not like getting caught out in the rain without a coat. This is getting caught in God's wrath without being clothed in Christ. This is orders of magnitude worse, especially if you were warned. But if you hear that warning and think, no, I'll be fine. I'll just go on as I am. He's not coming back. Are you sure? You sure? You're safe enough? Are you sure the locks on your doors, your barbed wire fences, your alarms are enough to stop this? You might feel safe from Jesus' return for all kinds of reasons. You might have a settled materialism that denies the whole thing. You might emotionally just refuse to accept that a loving God would come in such a way. You might simply be too distracted to want to think about it. Whatever it is, are you sure the locks on your doors are strong enough? Jesus has said that he will do this. He said he's coming back. He said he's coming back in this way. And everything else that he said he would do, he has done, up to and including rise from the dead. This is the one big thing left on his to-do list. Are you confident that your security is tight enough that you can dismiss this warning, that you think, I don't have to do anything about this? Destruction, not a natural disaster. Jesus is coming intentionally, deliberately, and unlike the thief, justly. In his second letter, when he speaks about this, when he's speaking in chapter 1, 2 Thessalonians 1, 6, he begins this discussion of the return of Christ by reminding us, God is just. Jesus is not coming for some kind of arbitrary or unnecessarily violent attack on us. He's coming to bring justice. This is about wrath. This is about God's anger. Back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 9, Paul writes to Christians, God did not appoint us to suffer wrath. But those without hope in Jesus can't have that same confidence that they will escape God's wrath, that they will escape God's settled, righteous, just anger at sin. Hell is many things. Hell is horrifying. But it is not unjust. This is, in fact, the God who is the origin, who is the definition of justice, giving the right and appropriate punishment for the eternal offense, the eternal insult against God of sin. Those without hope in Jesus have been living in darkness. In fact, long before the night of judgment comes, they have been living in darkness. So Paul describes for us two kind of nighttime behaviors that lead up to the dark night of judgment. Chapter 5, verse 7, those who sleep, sleep at night. And those who get drunk at night. The first nighttime behavior is sleepiness. You need to be careful here because Paul has used the word sleep before in his letter as a picture. He's used it both positively and negatively. At the end of chapter 4, and actually in this passage in chapter 5, verse 10, he's using sleep as a picture of death, as a reminder that death is not the end for Christians. But here in verse 7, he's using it more negatively. He's using it as a picture of a kind of spiritual laziness, of being asleep when we ought to be awake and working, being asleep when you have been warned that the thief is coming and coming tonight. This is knowing that the inspector is coming tomorrow and deciding, I'm going to stay in bed instead of getting things in order. I think he's building here on what he was teaching them in chapter 4 when he called them and us to lead quiet lives, to love one another by working hard. Work hard so you don't have to take advantage of others and live off others' generosity. He was kind of warning them against a kind of laziness that was about taking advantage of kindness. Because that laziness was rooted in taking advantage of God's kindness and failing to take hold of everything that Christ has done for us and everything it means. It's knowing that Jesus has generously loved us that is supposed to wake up in us not laziness, but a response, a desire to love others in practical ways. And so in Matthew 25, when Jesus is warning about the same thing, he says, I'm going to come and divide people into two groups. One group will be sent to eternal punishment, the others to eternal life. And the basis is of that judgment is that he's going to judge people based on their response to him, on whether they've accepted him or not, whether they know him or not. But that is revealed by whether they have loved others or not. So the ones who have failed to love are the ones who are shown up to have never really accepted Jesus. And when the night comes, it comes to those who are already spiritually sleeping, those who are lazy instead of loving. The first nighttime behavior is sleepiness. The second is drunkenness. Now, of course, people do get drunk in the day. But it's usually a nighttime thing. And this is also about something bigger than just alcohol. And drunkenness is a picture that sums up all the ways in which we give up our self-control. Early on in chapter 4, Paul was calling us to live lives of self-control, to take control of our own bodies as a way of expressing that love. He was talking about that in terms of sexual purity, but there are many areas of life where we can be controlled by the desires of our bodies, by that deep kind of sinful part in our hearts that just wants things for ourselves and wants them now. And so he's talking here about a kind of drunkenness where the desires of ourself control us rather than us steering ourselves to live lives of love. When the dark night comes, it comes to those who are already in the dark, those already asleep, already drunk, those living in nighttime behavior. Now think of your own life now. Think what characterizes your life. Can you see any of these behaviors in yourself. See those for what they are, and see what lies at the end of that road. But don't be driven away. Don't be driven away by the scariness of the warning here. Don't be driven away by discouragement. Don't flee from God in fear. Flee to Christ. Flee to Jesus. If you're scared of God's judgment, don't run away from God. Run to Him. Because for Christians, the experience of Jesus' return is completely the opposite. That day when Jesus comes back will bring many emotions for us, but shock will not be one of them. Chapter 5, verse 1, he says, "Now, brothers and sisters, about times and dates, we don't need to write to you, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night." We know it's coming. Verse 4, "But you, brothers and sisters, you are not in darkness, so that this day should surprise you like a thief. You are all children of the light and of the day." For those without hope in Jesus, that return is a dark night, a night of unexpected wrath. For Christians who've been hoping in Jesus, His return is the bright, warm, sunny day we've been waiting all winter for. Waiting for so much that we can be called children of that day. For us, this is not a horrible day, not a day when we realize all the colossal mistakes that we have made and the far-reaching effects of our insults against God, our rejection of God. For us, this is the first day of the best of your life. And Paul calls us children of light. And I think he's going back to something that Jesus said in John chapter 8. When Jesus described himself, he said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Jesus is taking us back to creation, to the first light, to the beginning of life. And he's saying, "There was me. That was me. That was what I was doing. I am the light. I'm the source of life." And then he develops that later in John's gospel. In John 12, 36, he says, "Believe in the light while you have the light, so that you may become children of light." If you trust in Jesus today, you're a child of the light. You're a child of this day of Jesus' return. This is the day you were born for. This is the day that you were reborn for. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath. He did not. But to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. This is for us a day of salvation, a day of rescue. He died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, in other words, whether we live or die before Jesus comes back, we may live together with Him. This is our hope, that Jesus died for us, that it is not a day of wrath for us because the wrath has been taken by Jesus Christ on the cross. The destruction of the day has been taken on Jesus. He's come to take His own anger on Himself, that it might not be poured out on us. And so when he comes for those who have hope in Jesus, He comes with life, not death. Life in all its fullness, life as it was always meant to be, lived together with God forever, with nothing standing in the way, no sin, no suffering, no disconnect, nothing broken, no pain. That's what we sing about when we sing of salvation. That is what we're talking about. That climax of everything. Yes, we have some of that now. We have the forgiveness of sins now. We are able to pray to God now. But what we look forward to is the day when all of that reaches everything it's pointing to, when it becomes the fullness of what we enjoy only partly now, what we enjoy in a mixed way in a fallen, sinful world now. It's not going to be mixed when Jesus comes back. It's going to be full, glorious. So when Jesus comes, he's not just saving us from wrath. He's saving us for this glorious purpose of spending eternity with him, of finding our meaning, our identity, our joy in knowing him, in being loved by him, and loving him in return. That's what the day is going to be like for us. And there's a continuity there, that as we live with Christ when we're alive, so we will continue to live with Christ even more closely after Jesus returns. And so in the same way as the dark night was kind of led up to by nighttime behaviors, for those with hope, the sunny day is led up to by daytime behaviors. And here's where we kind of drill down to the question we started with. What difference does hope make to how we live our lives? How is it that we are supposed to be living to get ready for Jesus coming back? Verse 6. So then, let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be awake and sober. That contrast with the nighttime behavior, sleepiness and drunkenness, instead is the daytime behavior of being awake, sober. It doesn't mean we never sleep. It doesn't mean we have to avoid alcohol entirely. This is about being alert, being self-controlled at all times, spiritually, instead of being spiritually sleepy to God, to be expectant, to be excited for Jesus' return. To know what it is, to know why it is good news, to have something in us that actually wants Jesus to come back. And therefore, instead of being controlled by our desires, to be self-controlled, not just in moments of panic or danger when we realize what's happening and we get scared, but always, to always have our house in order, to always be ready for the inspector to come. And what exactly does that mean, to be alert, to be sober? Well, it's simply this. Be a Christian. How to have a good day on the day Jesus returns? Know Jesus now. How to be ready for Christ? Be a Christian. Verse 8, since we belong to the day, let us be sober, putting on faith and love as a breastplate and the hope of salvation as a helmet. As he started his letter with these three, faith, love, and hope, he kind of brings them together again, as he draws to a close. Faith, love, and hope. These are Jesus' signature in the hearts of those who know him. When he comes back and sees those in us, yes, there's someone with faith, love, and hope. There's someone who's mine. These are the things I've given them. This is what my people look like. And so, yes, this is one of my people. They're coming with me. At the start of the letter, Paul was celebrating that they had these things. He was praising God that they had faith, love, and hope. And at the end, he repeats these three, but this time, he's reminding them to keep putting them on. Keep putting on faith, love, and hope. Put them on like armor for a fight, like battle armor, because this is a battle. Remember, he's writing to a church under attack, a church who are grieving Christians who've died, a church that are tempted to be lazy, a church that is tempted to give up self-control, a church under spiritual attack from outside enemies and from inside their own hearts, a church just like us. Well, you might not be persecuted, but you may well face the sneers and the rejection from your friends, from your family, from your colleagues, from your classmates, for putting your hope in Jesus. You may well be laughed at, or worse. Internally, too, you might not regularly be lazy or drunken. I hope that you're not. But sooner or later, you are going to have to do battle with yourself, with the darker desires of your inner self. Be they anger or jealousy or lust, bitterness. We are under attack from outside and inside. Each day until Jesus returns is going to be a battle. And so we need to dress like it's a battle. We need to strap on faith, love, and hope each day. Put on faith. Faith protects us not because we have strong faith, but because faith is the cry for help to a strong God, to a God who can protect us until that day. He will protect us on the day of judgment, but he will also protect us until it. He will keep us going. He will keep us safe in him. He'll keep us holding on to Jesus until Jesus comes back to bring us home. That's what faith is. It is a cry for help when we feel we can't hold on. A cry to God, hold on to me. Knowing that God is eager to answer that call for help with a loud yes on the day Jesus returns to all who have prayed that way. Love. Put on love. Love protects us. It reminds us that we are loved by God. And that as we are loved by God, we want to share that love with others, with each other and with those beyond. We want to share the gospel and share lives. And it's perhaps for this reason that Paul ends in verse 11, the same way he ended chapter 4. Therefore, encourage one another. Build each other up, just as in fact you are doing. We're fighting this battle together. We're not just clothing ourselves with faith and hope on our own. We're urging each other to put on faith, love, and hope. And when you call me to live in this way, when you call me and say, be a Christian because Christ is coming, when you encourage me to put my hope in Jesus, you will do for me an eternally significant act of love. When we sing in a moment, it is going to be such an act of love. That is what we're going to be doing for each other, as Steve was saying. It's one of the ways that we encourage each other, encouraging everybody else in the room with your voice, calling each other, stay ready, be ready for Christ's return. When he comes back, may you be found in him. Finally, put on hope. The hope of salvation protects us. Because hope gives us confidence. Gives us confidence that however hard the battle gets, it has been won. Have we not just been singing about how Jesus conquered sin and death? It's already been won. That is our hope. We will enjoy the fullness of that in the future, but the victory has already been won. Just as Jesus was raised from the dead, so will we be. Just as Jesus was victorious over sin, so will we share in that victory. And this is why we keep encouraging each other with hope. Because nothing is going to give you more courage to go into battle than knowing that battle has already been won and you are on the winning side. Because we have this hope, we wait excitedly for the day of salvation. We wait shielded from all attacks, shielded by the certainty that however dark it may seem to be now, that bright sunny day is coming. Let's pray and then we'll sing. Oh Lord in heaven, we thank you that you are a just God. Though it is hard for us to hear of your judgment, we thank you that you care about justice, that you will not leave evil unpunished. But knowing that we are in that group of evildoers, those who think in evil ways, who act in evil ways, who treat others in ways which go entirely against the love that you call us to. Lord, as such people, we thank you that in your love you show us mercy in Jesus Christ, that he has taken the wrath that you have at sin upon himself so that it might not fall upon us. We praise you that as we look forward to his return, we are not looking forward in fear to a day of judgment. We are looking forward in excitement to the beginning of the greatest and longest period of our lives, of an eternity spent with the God who made us, the God who forgave us and loved us and will love us forever. And so in Jesus' name, we ask that you will help us to be found in Jesus Christ on that day. Keep us strong. Teach us to put on faith, to put on love, to put on hope. For your glory, Lord. Amen.